chapter 5. As our been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Look at verses 17 through 20. We won't get through all of them today, but we'll just read this paragraph, this section. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, for decades, the professing church has been trying to make this world a better place, either through social means, humanitarian means, political means, and all we got to do is look around and see that that hadn't been very successful. Paul described the course of this world in 2 Timothy 3:13 when he said that evil men and imposters would go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, they would progress from bad to worse. Evil men, who is that? That's just the unbelieving world. Imposters, who's that? That's false Christians. So false Christians, unbelievers, the course of this world is they progress. In other words, there's an incremental progression from bad to worse. And we've been seeing this going on for at least 100 years in this country. Our family, in the evening sometimes we'll watch an old movie, something from the 1930s, 40s, or whatever. But even then, you look at the theology that's presented in these movies. Most of it's Roman Catholic. The theology is just so man-centered, it is horrendous. So while there may be great morality there, the theology is terrible. Just absolutely terrible. So we've seen kind of, and when the theology is bad, then things morally and spiritually can't help but go bad. And that's what we've just been seeing for at least 100 years. We're just kind of seeing the tip of the iceberg of it right now. Kind of the ultimate progression, which as we said from the book of Judges, that when a country and nation reaches the point where every man does what's right in his own eyes, that's when they've hit rock bottom. And so, Paul told us the course of this world. In fact, we've gone from bad to worse to just unimaginably evil, to where it just makes our mind spin when we see the evil, to where states and governments are willing to pay for 12-year-olds to have operations to change their gender without parental consent. What kind of mind comes up with this kind of stuff? You talk about giving over to a depraved mind. That's about as bad as it comes. And to where there's just this animal-like, visceral hatred of and rebellion against God and His Word and His principles and His standards. There's literally, we see today, a gnashing of teeth whenever God's principles are upheld. Even when just somebody says a man can't be a woman and gets censored from social media for that, that is the gnashing of teeth against basic principles. I've told people we have reached a point of rebellion to where we're even rebelling against the basic fact that God created them male and female. That's how basic and fundamental the rebellion has come. So this attempt by much of the church to make the world better has resulted in a multitude of counterfeit gospels, whether it's a social gospel, therapeutic gospel, liberation, theology, prosperity gospel, humanitarian, self-esteem, etc. They all have one thing in common, and they're all focused on life in this world. They all result in setting the mind of people on the things of this earth. They result in trying to be a friend of the world and adopting and integrating and assimilating the values and the thinking and the wisdom and the principles and the practices of this world. But yet Jesus said His kingdom was not of this world. Jesus did not come to redeem the world. Jesus did not come to redeem the culture. Paul wrote in Titus 2:14 that He gave Himself for us that He might redeem for Himself a people for His own possession, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession. That is to make us His children, to make us citizens of heaven and of His kingdom. In fact, the only purpose of the gospel, the only purpose of the truths of the gospel and its doctrines is to reconcile us to a holy God, to make us citizens of heaven, to conform us to the image of Christ, to sanctify us, to make us His children, and to live in obedience for Him and His glory. And sanctification is simply conformity to the law of God. The gospel has no other purpose in this world. God has given it for no other purpose. It's not a social purpose, not a humanitarian purpose. It is a redemptive purpose to reconcile us to a holy God. Well, this is what Jesus has been saying up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount. So we saw in the Beatitudes, He was describing the character of a Christian. And then we saw in the similitudes how the character of that Christian, the impact and effect they were to have on the world, on a corrupt world. That's why it's salt, to prevent and arrest decay and corruption and putrefaction. They are to be salt. They are also to be light in a dark world. So this, in a world that is going from bad to worse to just unimaginably evil. Well, how are we to do this? Well, this brings us to what Jesus is dealing with now. We now come to a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a continuation of what Jesus has been saying, but it also marks a new section of the sermon. And in fact, what Jesus begins now, He's introducing the theme that is going to carry out through the rest of the sermon until we get to chapter 7, verse 13, where the sermon comes to an end at chapter 7, verse 12, and the application of the sermon begins at verse 13. And so, how do we go about being salt and light? This is what Jesus is telling us, and in a word, basically, it's righteousness. And this sums up the Christian life. We are to live a life of righteousness. In fact, isn't Jesus stated in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not." And that word "shall not," oume in the Greek, the strongest negation there is in the Greek. You shall not, under any circumstances, in any way, enter the kingdom of God. So we are to live a life of righteousness. But not just any righteousness. See, righteousness sums up Christian living. This is what separates the Christian and distinguishes the Christian from an unrighteous, dark, rotten world. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, say in Romans 6:13, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." That's the Christian life. A life of righteousness. Well, how do we do this? What is the nature of this righteousness? What's its character? Of what does it consist? Well, verse 20 is really the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. It states the problem. So you have to have this righteousness. that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, the most righteous people in the mind of the Jewish people of that day. Has to be better than that, of a different kind, a different nature than that. Well, in verse 17 through 19, give the solution to the problem. Or we could put it a different way, and that is verse 17 through 20 are really a general introduction by Jesus into the subject of righteousness. The righteousness of life that is to characterize the Christian. And Jesus here through the sermon he contrasts the popular conception of righteousness with God's standard of righteousness. See, the world has its standard of righteousness. Its standard of what it thinks it is to be right with God. Its standard of what they think will get them to heaven. I don't know how many people. In fact, there's been surveys done that show that the vast majority of professing Christians today think that if the good works outweigh their bad, they're going to heaven. That our righteousness is as filthy rags. We have no righteousness. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks after God. So, the world has its standard. God has His. All mankind falls short of the glory of God, His standard. And God does not lower His standard of righteousness to accommodate our weakness and our ability. This is a great misunderstanding, and I think it brings great confusion to people's thinking just about the doctrine of salvation. You know, when it comes to God's sovereignty and salvation or free will theology, can we choose God, or are we saved by choosing God? Does God look down through the corridor of time and foreknow those who chose Him and He'll choose them, therefore making their choice the basis for His choosing them? Do they even have the ability to do that? No, at the fall, man fell. His nature became corrupt, totally corrupt. Everything about us doesn't mean we're as bad as we possibly could be. It just means that every aspect of our nature is corrupted by sin. Our mind, our will, our affections, everything. So, man did not lose the responsibility to be obedient to God and His Word, but he did lose the ability. We have no ability. But the lack of our ability doesn't change the responsibility. God doesn't lower His standards, otherwise He would cease to be God. God's standard of righteousness never changes. Yet most today want God to do exactly that. They want God to let them be God. They want God to let them dictate the standard of righteousness that He will accept. This is why when people say that the doctrine of election is not fair, well, fair based on whose standard of righteousness? Based on whose standard of fairness? They want to determine what behaviors in righteousness is consistent with being a Christian. But I'm kind of putting the cart before the horse here. Before, those are the details, but before we come to the details, Jesus lays down some general principles here in His introduction. He has an introduction before He explains the subject of righteousness. He starts with general principles before He moves to the specific practices. And again, this is where many people go wrong. They go wrong in their practice because they don't start first with understanding God's general principles. For example, I've had people say to me when they've prayed about something and want to do something that's an obvious violation of God's Word, they say, well, God gave me a peace. Well, there's no way God could have given you a peace when He has directly forbidden it in His Word and already spoken against it and condemned it. So you're ignoring a great principle here that God's not going to change His standard of righteousness to give you a peace about something that's against His standard of righteousness. Or when people will say, well, God told me this, or God spoke to me and said this. Well, you're ignoring some great principles there, is that we have God's full revelation. See, this is a real problem today. We live in an age of specialists. In fact, there's even specialized ministries, right? You can go on the website of a lot of churches, and you just look at the staff people. They got staff and pastors that I've never even imagined before. I've seen a pastor of emerging generations. What's that? You know, a pastor of assimilation. What's that? You know, we become so specialized. There's specialized fields of counseling to where you don't just have a specialist who specializes in counseling. You have a specialist who specializes in counseling about certain particular sins. You have a marriage counselor. Specialist is usually a person who's so caught up in the details that they forget the principles. There'd be no need for specialists if people just followed basic principles. There'd be no need for marriage counselors if people just followed God's basic principles for marriage. See, Jesus' method is to start with basic principles. So what he does here concerning the subject of righteousness is he begins with some basic principles. And he gives two basic principles that's going to govern all that he's going to say through the rest of this sermon concerning righteousness. The first principle we see in verse 17 through 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus here is telling the people that what he is going to say in this sermon is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. It doesn't violate it in the least. It's going to govern all that he is going to teach them concerning righteousness. He's not going to contradict it. He's not going to misinterpret any of it. He's not going to nullify any of it. And then the second principle we see is in verses 19 and 20. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's the second principle. He is going to tell the people that what he is about to teach them, and that what is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament scriptures is a total contradiction of what they have been taught by their religious leaders, by the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, what they have been taught for generations, because he says in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told. So this is a generational error that has gone on for a long time. And Jesus is coming on to correct that error. And what he is telling them does not contradict the scripture. In fact, it's just the opposite. What they've been taught contradicts the scripture. Rather, he is realigning their thinking with the scripture. So the world and false religion has one standard of righteousness. God has another standard of righteousness. And if what the world teaches, what man teaches, what religion teaches, if it is not in perfect agreement with God's standard, then we can immediately know it's an error. There's a great general principle, right? That's a pretty basic, simple principle. Somebody saying something, claiming something, teaching something that is not in harmony with the clear teaching of Scripture, guess what? It's wrong. It's not that they're, well, there could be, they could be right, and they could be, they may have a different perspective that we can learn from. No, it's wrong. It's error. Yet this principle is ignored and rejected today just as much as it was in the time of Jesus. In fact, this explains all the opposition, all the hostility against Jesus by the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even much of the common people. The opposition of organized religion, his teaching, because Jesus' teaching contradicted their system of religion. It contradicted generations of a wrong understanding of Scripture. and of what it meant to be right with God. John the Baptist did this, right? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? Don't think you can say because we have Abraham as our father that that's going to get you into heaven. So Jesus here is affirming, first, that everything he's going to say is in perfect harmony with the Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures, because there was no New Testament yet, hadn't been written, and everything that he was going to teach that was in harmony with the Scriptures was totally opposite and opposed to what they had been taught by scribes and Pharisees. There's another general observation we can make from Jesus' introduction here too, and that is, in his teaching, Jesus not only taught truth, but he also exposed error. He didn't just teach positive, he also taught negative. Now this is important, especially today, because of the massive division that exists in our country, where there's so much polarization between groups of people, even a massive division within a lot of professing Christianity, there are increasing calls for interfaith unity. Increasing calls for people to come together despite their theological differences. And so as a result, there's an unwillingness today to expose error to false teaching. Now, we have a multitude of so-called discernment websites out there that discern and show people's flagrant immorality and corrupting worldly lives and lavish living that are inconsistent with the Bible, but there's very little that exposes false teaching and error. A lot of it's just lumped together to where everything from Joel Osteen to the Pope are all called Christian. And there's very little distinction made between the clean and the unclean, between truth and error. But it's the error that produces the ungodly life. And so, the unity that is being called for today is a unity at the expense of truth, but that's a false unity. There is no unity at the expense of truth, or at the expense of faithfulness to God and to His Word. And the fact that all sorts of apostate and heretical denominations, churches, teachers, and teachings are called Christian doesn't mean that we should not expose their heresy and their false teaching, and their dangerous error, and their evil practices. But if you do that today, you're accused of being unchristlike. You can't be more Christ-like than to expose error. Today it's called hate speech. You're doing violence to somebody by just saying they're wrong, that what they believe is wrong, that violates God's Word, that's inconsistent with being Christian, and that such a teaching will condemn them to hell. Now, Jesus didn't just teach truth, but He exposed error. And this leads to another question. Why did Jesus do this? Why? Why did He introduce His teaching on righteousness? Why did He use this kind of introduction for the main part of His sermon? Well, if we read the four Gospels, we come away with the impression and the understanding that there was a lot of confusion about Jesus when He was in this world, when He walked the earth. There were conflicting opinions about Him. In fact, Jesus asked His apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" Right? Well, some say you're John the Baptist raised from the grave. Some say you're this. Some say you're that. Well, who do you say that I am? So there was a great deal of confusion about Him. There were a lot of conflicting opinions. They were unsure how to deal with Him. They weren't quite sure what to do with Jesus. He was kind of a problem for them. For instance, He wasn't a Pharisee. He had no formal training. He came from a humble background, even a somewhat scandalous background in the eyes of the people. He had no formal training. He hadn't been to the right universities, the right schools. And at the beginning of His ministry, remember, He went in and cleansed the temple. There's two cleansings of the temple recorded in Scripture at the very beginning of His ministry and at the end. And He went in and cleansed the temple. And what's that question? Who gave you this authority to do this? Who do you think you are to be doing this? So not only it was not only that, that he didn't have all the training, the education, the background. He was doing things that were so abnormal. But he deliberately criticized the religious leaders and their teaching and their lives. These were the PhDs. These were the seminary professors. These were the popular religious leaders. They were the recognized leaders, and people did what they said. They believed what they taught. In fact, even so much so that the disciples, when Jesus gave a teaching against the Pharisees, the disciples were, "Oh, don't you know they were offended when you said this? We need these guys on our side. They're the big muckety-mucks. How do you expect to get anywhere without these people on our side?" Well, Jesus said, "Leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. They're no use for the kingdom of God." And then there was the people he associated with, that he ate with, drank with. There were the tax gatherers, the sinners. In fact, Jesus not only ignored the rules that were established by the religious leaders, he seemed to go out of his way to deliberately break them. So they just didn't know what to do with Jesus. Who is this guy? And not only that, he exposed how worthless and how hypocritical all their system of religion was. He exposed how worthless their own self-righteousness was. Remember Matthew 23, all the woes against the Pharisees? In verse 28, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of lawlessness and hypocrisy. It takes more than that kind of righteousness to enter the kingdom of God. And so the rumors, the accusations against Jesus are beginning to circulate. Questions about him are beginning to circulate. Does this new teacher who is performing miracles not believe the scriptures? We've been taught one thing, and he's not only teaching another, but he's telling us that what we've been taught by our leaders is wrong. That our entire system is wrong. Is he trying to do away with the law? Well, Jesus anticipated this reaction to his teaching. And so he neutralizes any criticism to his teaching right here at the beginning. And it's actually even a warning for his disciples that when these accusations start coming to them, that they not be upset by them. In fact, these accusations actually did come at them. Remember over in Matthew 9, verse 11, we're told, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?'" So they don't come to Jesus, they come to the disciples to try to cast doubt in his mind, in their minds, is the legitimacy of this teacher. Well, Jesus has already told them what kind of people they are to be. He's told them what kind of influence they're to have on the world. Now he's going to tell them the kind of righteousness they're to have. And again, this is still not just an old problem. This is a very modern problem. What is the believer's relationship to the law of God? Now, many views have come and gone throughout church history. Probably one of the most recent is known as the New Perspective on Paul, popularized by a guy named N.T. Wright, which basically teaches that Paul's understanding toward Judaism is totally misunderstood, that Paul wasn't condemning the Pharisees and Sadducees, rather, and that there is a salvation through keeping the works of the law. And so they pit the teaching of Jesus against the teaching of Paul. Some people place a heavy emphasis on the law of God. Some say just the opposite. Oh, we're under grace. We're not under law. And it leads into this antinomianism. And law has no place in the Christian life. In fact, it's gotten so bad that some people say that just daily Bible reading is legalism. Well, Jesus deals with both of these attitudes of the believer's relationship to the law here in verse 17 and 18. He defines his relationship to the law and the prophets. Don't think I came to abolish the law of prophets. I didn't come to abolish them. That's not his objective here. Well, we need to define some terms. What does Jesus mean by the law and the prophets? Or law or the prophets? He's just referring to the entire Old Testament. All of the Old Testament. Well, what does Jesus mean by the law? Well, some people have tried to divide it up, but I think it's just referring to the entire Mosaic law. Both the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the religious law, the ceremonial law, the judicial, punitive aspect of the law, the punishments that the law required, the feasts of Israel, all the types that were in the Old Testament, all the law given by God to the nation of Israel to regulate their life and worship. He didn't come to abolish that. Well, what are the prophets? Well, this is just, again, this is the historical books, the prophetic, the poetic books, the prophetical books. See, there's two aspects to prophecy. There's prophetic prophecy, foretelling the future, but then there's just thus says the Lord, where the prophet is declaring to the people what God has said to them at that time. So Jesus is speaking here of the authoritative teaching of the prophets, their warnings, their promises, their prophecies. He didn't come to abolish. And that word abolish there means to invalidate, to nullify, to do away with. In fact, Jesus kind of sets the standard right here at the very beginning, because this is precisely what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were doing, right? Jesus told them in Matthew 15, verse 6, and 5 and 6, you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So Jesus is already drawing a distinction between himself and their religious leaders. I didn't come to abolish, I didn't come to invalidate the law or the prophets, that is the word of God. That's what your leaders are doing. In fact, this nullifying or doing away with the law of God is even denied by the Apostle Paul, right? In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul states, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Jesus said he didn't come to nullify it, but to fulfill. Well, what does he mean by fulfill? Well, it's not fulfill in the sense of finish, complete, bring to an end, but rather to carry it out to completion. To obey God's law as God had intended it that it be obeyed. And to fulfill the words and the promises of the prophets, that they would have their fulfillment, bring them to completion, to carry out everything in the law and the prophets. In fact, this is what much of Matthew does throughout his gospel, right? We saw this at the very beginning of the gospel. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. We see this about the shepherds. We see this about the announcement of the virgin birth. We see this all in the early parts of Matthew. That Matthew is always referring to fulfill, that this was to fulfill what the prophet said. So Jesus is saying he didn't come to abolish, he came to complete. He came to bring it to completion, to carry it out to completion. To give the obedience to the law of God that it was originally intended, and to bring about the completion of what the prophets had spoken. Because he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." There's a lot that hadn't been accomplished yet, has there? All the prophecies of the second coming of Christ have not yet been accomplished. So that means nothing in the law is going to pass away until all is accomplished. Notice that verses 17 and 18 are connected by the word for, or because. It introduces a reason. See, Jesus said he came not to abolish, but fulfill. For, or because. And then he even adds it more emphasis. Truly I say to you, emphasizing the inviolability of the law of God, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke. That word smallest letter is the Greek word iota, for the Greek letter iota. Have you heard the phrase, not one iota worth of difference? That's where we get it from, the Greek letter iota. And where that phrase comes from was from the Council of Nicaea, when Athanasius stood against the rest of the religious world at that time in the Nicene Creed to argue for the wording of the Nicene Creed that was, because most of the world at that time was Arian, that is, teaching that Jesus was a created being. And the wording that was argued for by virtually everyone, that Jesus was of similar substance with the Father. Athanasius argued for that he was the same substance with the Father. In other words, he was divine, deity. Not just similar, but the same. And in the Greek language, the only difference between the words similar and same is the letter iota. Homoousios, homoiousios. So there's just there's not one iota worth a difference. But the little letter iota also was the Greek name for the Hebrew letter yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like a little apostrophe. So Jesus is saying not the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or stroke, the word literally means horn or projection, because some Hebrew letters, the only difference between one Hebrew letter and another Hebrew letter is oftentimes just a little stroke, a little horn, a little projection that comes off the letter. And if you leave that little projection off, then you can be confused as to what letter it is. So Jesus is saying that God's law is absolute. It is unchanging. It is eternal. It can be never be modified or altered in the least. Not only that, he is also saying that every single aspect of it is divinely inspired, right down to the smallest letter and stroke. It's all God's Word. He's also saying that its demands and its requirements are permanent as long as this world lasts, until heaven and earth pass away. Every minute detail is to be fulfilled. And again, that hasn't happened yet, because there's many prophecies of the second coming yet to be fulfilled. Therefore, all is still in effect. Remember Isaiah 40, verse 8? Grass withers, dries up, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Or as the author of Hebrews states in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, you, Lord, in the beginning, did lay the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Well, if God's the same, and He never changes, and the law is a reflection and expression of the nature and character of God, the law can never change. Its standards can never change. Its punishments can never change. His principles. See, there are spiritual laws as well as physical laws. God's established both in this world. God has oftentimes overridden physical laws. That's what a miracle is, right? You're overriding a physical law. Jesus walked on water. God parted the Red Sea. He let Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego survive in a fiery furnace. So there were suspensions of some of God's physical laws. There's no suspension of His moral law, because that would require a change in God, and God doesn't change. Therefore, everything about God's law is still valid. The punishments, the promises, the blessings, all are in effect. So the moral law, the law of God, is a reflection of God's nature. And that won't change, because we're going to live in perfect obedience to the law of God for eternity, right? When we see Him, we will be made like Him. So we will be... have that nature and character. We'll live in perfect obedience to it for eternity. And sanctification is simply conformity to the law of God and the will of God. Well, since this is true, Jesus obviously didn't come to nullify and validate the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus is saying that all the law and the prophets point to Him. They all have their conclusion in Him. They all point to Him. And this is something Jesus taught throughout His ministry. Remember, after His resurrection on the road to Emmaus. Verse 27 of Luke 24, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." So Moses, the law, the prophets, is all the Scriptures. All the Old Testament. And Jesus explained to them things concerning Himself in all of them. He's revealed in all of them. Or Luke 24:44. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So before they hadn't understood it. Jesus is saying He's the fulfillment of them all. Every jot and tittle. Every smallest letter and stroke. Jesus here is confirming the inspiration of the entire Old Testament. He's confirming the divine authority of the entire Old Testament, down to the smallest letter and stroke. Jesus believed all of it, not just parts of it. Today we have multitudes of people saying you can be a Christian and just believe parts of the Bible. You don't have to believe all of it. You don't have to believe the biblical account of creation. You don't have to believe Noah's flood. You don't have to believe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't have to believe that big, bad, mean God of the Old Testament who was going around destroying and wiping out cities and civilizations. No, we want the God of the Old New Testament, not the God of the Old. Can't do it. Not without calling Jesus a liar. Jesus believed all of it, not just parts. Yet people today think they can believe in Jesus but reject much or all of the Old Testament. And even reject the God of the Old Testament. That's not true. Jesus said they hate me because they hate my Father. If you hate the God of the Old Testament, you hate Jesus. So according to Jesus, all the Old Testament is the Word of God. And to reject God's Word is to reject God whose Word it is. What God judged in the Old Testament, He will judge now. What He destroyed cities and nations for in the past, He will do so again. The faith and obedience that He blessed in the Old Testament, He will bless now. It is impossible to please God without faith, but He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's the God of the Old Testament, is what is new. So Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of His first coming literally. But yet there are many people today who want to allegorize and spiritualize all the prophecies of the old coming, of the second coming. Well, if Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the first coming literally, down to the minutest detail, to riding on a donkey, to the place where He was born, to being born of a virgin, to the crucifixion, everything, down to the minutest detail, and so will all the prophecies of His second coming be fulfilled down to the minutest detail. So here is this great pronouncement by Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, the Word made flesh, in which He says that He has not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He hasn't come to invalidate the Old Testament, to nullify the Old Testament, but to fulfill it, to bring it to its completion as God intended it to be. So Jesus considered all of the Old Testament the authoritative, infallible Word of God. And if we are to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to do the same thing. We have to make a distinction between what is unique for the nation of Israel and what promises were given to the nation of Israel. Again, we see this all the time, right? Especially in a political season. 2 Corinthians 7:14. If My people who are called by My name humble themselves and pray, I'll heal their land. That's not a promise for America. That's a promise for Israel. Israel is the only nation God has. So we have to make distinctions. But there are principles that carry through. They are the same that are true then as they are now. And so the moment we begin to question the inerrancy and the authority of the Old Testament, by extension we question the inerrancy and the authority of Jesus Christ. We question the reliability of the new authors of the New Testament as writers or as witnesses to doctrine. Because they believed the Old Testament and they quoted it. So any attack against Scripture is an attack against the nature and the being of God. To reject the authority of Scripture at any point in any way is to reject the authority of God. And so when Tim Keller comes along and says God uses evolutionary processes to create, guess what? He is denying the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible has revealed in His authoritative Word that He created the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days. And then denying the God of the Bible from the very beginning, you can't help but deny it through the rest of the way. It's a different Jesus, a different gospel. They use Christian terminology, which makes them look like Christians. But in denying the Scripture, they just prove they're not. So not only do people in denying, when they reject the authority of Scripture, not only are they rejecting the authority of God, ultimately they're setting themselves up as the ultimate authority. They become the determiner of what's true in the Bible and what's not. Or science does. Or human reason does. They become the ultimate authority. But ultimately, it's all demonic. It goes right back to the garden. Did God really say? In fact, this is precisely what James states, James chapter 3, verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. See, earthly wisdom, natural wisdom, man's natural wisdom is demonic. Why? Because this world is under the power of the evil one. You want to do the desires of your father, the devil, right? So there's only two desires, the desires of God, the desires of the devil. So it's demonic. When people reject the Bible because it doesn't coincide with human reason, logic, wisdom, desires, it's demonic. God has not given us the option of picking what parts of the Bible we want to believe and obey. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good deed. God has His standard. The world has its standards. It has its systems of religion. It has its saviors. It has its Jesuses. But the world's standards and religions and deities are always changing. That's the thing with an idol. An idol is constantly changing to conform to the mind of the one who made it. Natural man, we are told, Romans 8:7, that the natural man is hostile to the law of God. He does not subject himself to it. He's not even able to do so. Doesn't have the moral, intellectual capacity to do so. There has to be a change, a transformation. Jesus came not just to subject himself to the law of God, but to fulfill it, to keep it perfectly as God had originally intended it to be kept. Why? Because we need a righteousness that's more than the scribes and Pharisees. We need a perfect righteousness. This is why Christ had to suffer the punishment of the law. He fulfilled the punishments of the law. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because He took all that. He paid the penalty that we deserve. He lived the life that we could not live. This is why Paul said in Philippians 3 that he desired a righteousness, not of that derived from the law, but that which is by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. Jesus said in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. All is going to be fulfilled. The promises, the warnings, the blessings, the curses. There's going to be eternal life. There's going to be eternal destruction. The rise of Antichrist, the rapture of the church, or true church, the tribulation, the second coming, the great white throne of judgment, the new heaven, the new earth. All is to be fulfilled in the minutest detail. And this heaven, and it will all be operative, the law of God, until heaven and earth pass away. This present heaven and earth is being reserved by the Word of God, 2 Peter 3 tells us, for fire, for the day of judgment of ungodly men. That's going to be fulfilled. Therefore, we want to be sure that we have the righteousness that will be able to enter the kingdom of God. And that is the righteousness of Christ, which only comes through faith in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. May we all be found in the fulfillment of that kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your good word. Thank You that You have not left us as orphans, but You sent Your Spirit to lead us into all truth. You've given us Your Word, not just a spirit that will give us mystical impressions, but rather that reveals and illumines your clear word, your clear standard of how we are to live in this world, to be salt and light, and to appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so, Father, we pray that that is our desire, our goal, our aim. But Lord, it is You who must do it through us. Yes, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it is only because it is You who are at work in us, both to will, that is to give us the desire, and to do, to give us the power, that which is pleasing in Your sight. It is You who must work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight, and to walk in the ways that You prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Lord, while we are not passive, we are dependent, and we are dependent upon You to cause us to walk, to give us the power, the will, and we pray that we do so for the praise and glory of Your grace and Your name, so that we might glorify You now and all eternity. And we pray in Jesus' name.